Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome this evening. I trust those of you who are here this morning were blessed by this morning's message. And as our brother Paul Maher was preaching, I was thinking a few points. Ooh, I'm going to use that verse tonight. And yep, that theme comes through tonight, as so often it does. I want to start this evening with a verse from Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. And this is my challenge for us to consider as we start our study in this passage. It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light." Well, please open, if you can, to chapter 6 of Ephesians, which Jan read earlier. We're going to continue studying this most vital passage for success in the Christian life. I begin with an apology. I'm not certain of when it was that particularly that I last preached, but it was long enough ago that any of us would no doubt have to look it up to be certain. So with that lack of continuity, let's briefly recall what we talked about last time. Now, I've broken this passage into three overarching sections, and they all start with the letter A, if you remember that. So last time we looked at our adversary, and secondly we're going to look at our armour, and lastly we're going to look at our appeal. Appeal there, of course, being a synonym to prayer. Now last time we looked at that first section, our adversary, but it wasn't a study exclusively on Satan, because although we highlighted what a formidable foe the devil is, and although we highlighted the myriad of demons at his disposal, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness that verse 12 speaks of, although we studied how the wiles of the devil are his crafty attacks, his relentless attacks, his focused and specifically aimed attacks, we finished where we must finish. Whenever we have a message like that, Satan is great in the sense of power, but God is greater. God has already secured the victory. The ultimate victory at the end of time, yes, but also God has secured our victory here and now on earth. Now, last time we finished with a little teaser, because the Holy Spirit, through Paul, gives us six practical illustrations of physical armour to help us understand the vital spiritual armour that each believer must be equipped with in order to realise, to appropriate the secured victory. But last time, of course, we didn't get to any of them. And I sent a message to Jan earlier in this week. It was my intention to get through half of them. We're going to get through one. So let's read this passage again as we come to it this evening. We'll read it in its entirety so we get the flow of the passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Friends, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this passage tonight, we know that we need the Holy Spirit to work amongst us in order to give us understanding, to convict us, Lord, of where we fall short. Lord, that we may be challenged for this coming week, this month, this year, indeed, Lord, for the rest of our Christian lives, that we will take your word and truly plant it deep within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, have you been facing any trials and adversaries in your lives lately? I know you have. Even as I write this message, the small adversities are rolling in. I've only begun my introduction and 15 text messages have rolled in thus far. My main computer is Cactus, so I'm setting up in the schoolroom. The keyboard batteries are flat, so I'll use, shock horror, the corded keyboard. But someone thought it funny to pop a half dozen of the keys off and swap them, so that the P is now O, the A is now S, and if I ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 7, I know it doesn't exist, but the 6 is now 7 as well. The external hard drive can't be read because this computer's operating system is back from the times of Noah. The Wi-Fi is out. Well, the Wi-Fi is fixed up now, but the internet is still down. The Bible software I use most prominently in my research is there, but it's not working. One of my children is doing their best to provide me with an appropriate illustration of the sword of the Spirit, threatening their sibling with their Ephesians 6 biblically accurate dagger-length wooden sword. Even the small trials of life mount up, don't they? But sometimes it's a lot more serious than those mounting small things, isn't it? Several of those text messages are from my neighbour who's trying to renovate his bathroom so his quadriplegic wife, who hasn't been home for over 12 months, can return from Royal Rehab and have a usable bathroom. No doubt you can identify with that struggle, because no doubt in your life you have experienced the billows of life rolling in. Every time you stand, the next wave. You just spit the sand out of your mouth, the next wave. You finally overcome the current, the next wave. Perhaps you're struggling to overcome that sin, that habitual sin that you just can't seem to have victory over. Every time there seems to be progress, seems to be victory, you're back there again, guilt-stricken, struggling with the words to say to your Saviour. You're sorry, but is God really interested in forgiving you again? You're struggling to forgive you again. Will God? Friends, it is at these lowest points where the balm of verse 10 is at its most significant. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. That is, be made strong. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Feeling weak? Wonderful. Feeling defeated? No worries. Feeling lost? That's okay. Friends, it is in our darkest moments that Christ shines most brightly. And Paul knew this. Through one of his deepest hurts and struggles, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, I am strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might. But friends, this is not an exhortation that comes with no practical help to see it realized. The Holy Spirit knows that this exhortation, whilst a helpful reminder or even rebuke, often leaves us wanting more. How? How can I realize the limitless power and might of God in my own life? Because frankly, at the moment, I feel powerless. I feel lifeless. I'm doing many things to help, but my tires are just spinning in the mud. It feels like I'm grasping for air. Last time we noted that as Paul was writing this, he was likely in house arrest, where he was under constant guard by a Roman soldier. It is not unlikely that he was even chained to this Roman soldier. We noted also that the life of the Roman soldier was one of sold out obedience, dedication, and persistence to whatever cause his superior saw fit to place him in. And of course, many of the leaders were brutal. They were harsh and unconcerned with the fate of their soldiers. The real life picture standing before Paul was consistently used throughout the New Testament to illustrate the Christian life. And it's continued to influence songwriters and authors since. How much easier for the Christian to be devoted to his leader, who is merciful and loving, and therefore be sold out in obedience, dedication, and persistence to our Lord and Saviour. Perhaps later you'd like to read the song, May the Lord Find Us Faithful. This is the exact theme of that song. But even if Paul didn't have this Roman soldier standing in front of him, every Roman and all of Paul's audience had an intimate knowledge of Roman armour. And so he writes in verse 13, brother and sister in Christ, just as the Roman soldier has need of armor in the battle, so the Christian needs a spiritual armor in spiritual warfare. And it looks like this. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now, although Paul and his audience had an intimate knowledge of the Roman soldier, we may have to do a little study to understand it properly. The Roman soldiers, you see, wore a loose-fitting tunic, a cloth tunic, which, as you can imagine, given the nature of close hand-to-hand combat, held the real possibility of getting in the way, getting caught in a shield, a dagger, or even for free movement and running in general. So a belt was required to tie up all the loose ends, as it were, and gather the garment to hold and secure it. You simply weren't ready for anything until your belt was on. In fact, this was a need for almost everybody at this time, even for those in ages past. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 if you can. You may remember that one of the preparations of the Hebrews to be ready to leave Egypt was to have a belt on. And speaking of the Passover, Moses' instructions are found in chapter 12 and verse 11. He says, and thus you shall eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I flip over to 1 Kings now. The Israelites were to eat that Passover meal ready and prepared to leave. And as I was reading this passage, I was reminded of a passage also of Elijah. When he ran from victory at Mount Carmel to the entrance of Jezreel in 1 Kings chapter 18. How did he make himself ready for this journey? 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 46 says, "Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." This girding up of his loins was exactly what was described before. A Roman soldier who tuck in all the loose ends of his tunic to make sure that it didn't get in his way at any point. And similarly, Elijah did the same when he prepared himself for this marathon. In Luke chapter 12, as Jesus gave many illustrations of preparedness and readiness, what was one example he gave in verse 35? "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." And so we can glean from all these instances what it is to gird up, to tuck in all the loose ends, to be in a state of ready preparedness. And this was clearly understood by all of Paul's audience. It was an everyday practical necessity of life, such that Peter also could use it metaphorically as a picture of tidying up one's thought processes and rejecting the world's offers and solutions, and to completely rely on God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gird up the loins of your minds, Peter said. But let's come back now to this complete phrase in Ephesians 6. Because unique to this passage, Paul encourages us in putting on the armour of God. His first instruction is to stand, having girded your waist with truth. Truth. What is it? Has anyone ever asked you that? Of course, Pilate asked this question in John 18 and verse 37. In speaking to Jesus, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." In his place of leadership, Pilate was to be, at least from a Roman perspective, an administrator of truth. He was to dispense truth. And yet truth stood before Pilate, and Pilate missed it. "What is truth?" he asked. As Jesus taught the disciples about heaven, he responded to Thomas' inquiries, "How do we know the way, Jesus?" Now let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we'll see what Jesus responded to Thomas there. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And a little earlier in John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." This is verse 31 and 32 of John chapter 8. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so perhaps I teach you nothing, but we remind ourselves that Jesus is truth. Jesus' words are truth. As God in the flesh, as Jesus was one with his Father, truth is defined in his person and by his words, so that we can say with confidence that truth also is in the inspired word of God, the Bible. So is Jesus the truth spoken of in Ephesians 6? Or is it, as others have suggested, that the truth spoken of in Ephesians 6 is the truth of the gospel that we are to gird our waist with? This also has good basis, for this is a reflection of what God's chosen people, the Israelites, were to be too. Jeremiah 13 and verse 11 says, "For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory." But they would not hear. You see, Jeremiah uses this same illustration to picture Israel clinging to God just as the sash would cling to the body held by the belt. Being God's special people, set apart for his glory, Israel were to bear God's truth, expose God's truth to all the nations around them. So perhaps similarly, the truth of Ephesians 6 is the truth of the gospel that we are to share. In a passage with similarities to this one in Ephesians, but particularly speaking to the leadership of the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us an additional word in describing truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. Says, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." And you can see the similarities between those two passages there. But verse 7 says, "by the word of truth," which in particular speaks, as we said before, to the scriptures, the word of God. And so some have said that truth here in Ephesians also speaks of the word of God. Well, perhaps there's a clue then in what the Greek word for truth means. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, we're looking at again. What does the Greek word for truth here mean? Well, the Greek word is aletheia, and it is well translated truth. It does have a wide range of meanings, all of which pertain to truth. But there's one in particular which Strong's Concordance provides us, which I believe is of particular relevance to the passage here. It is this: what is true in things appertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth. Let me say that again. What is true in things appertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth. Now, it is true that truth in its definition must include the gospel, and it must include the word of God. True truth as found in God and defined by the word of God, of course, includes these things. And if this is the view that you hold to, I certainly wouldn't waste time in arguing with you much about it. But inasmuch as Paul, in his six illustrations, specifically refers both to the gospel in verse 15 and the word of God in verse 17, then I believe there is something a little more specific in relation to truth that Paul is teaching here. Now, in introducing what this specific truth is, there's two particularly helpful verses which I want us to turn to. The first is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And if you can keep your finger there in Ephesians, turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And get ready also to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to compare these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 1. I believe Paul had the same, or at least a very similar thing in mind in writing these verses. They say from verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So there's that introduction of this illustration of being a soldier again. Paul says in verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So keep your finger there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 also. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. This verse says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, if we were to continue to read in 2 Timothy, we would see Paul moves from an illustration of a soldier to an illustration of a runner in a race. And this also is the illustration that the writer of Hebrews picks up on. And if you know your New Testament, you know that these are illustrations revisited, particularly in the picture, in the epistles, as a picture of endurance, commitment, and the difficulties faced in the Christian life. But the similarities between Ephesians 6 verse 14, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, and Hebrews 12 and verse 1 are really clear and evident. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. I believe all three of these verses teach precisely the same thing from a fraction of a different angle. Truth, then, in Ephesians 6 is the absence of hypocrisy. It is not only the knowledge of truth, it is not only possession and agreement with the Word of God, it even is not only a personal relationship with Jesus, with the truth, but it is the action of living out truth. It willfully strives to remove or wrap up anything that it would inhibit active Christian duty. Truth then precludes the notion that I can have a bit of Jesus but put sport ahead of my commitment to him. It negates the possible notion that I can live in unconfessed sin in order to highlight or display the grace of God. Where hypocrisy is the negative way of looking at what it is not, integrity is perhaps the positive. It is the blamelessness that every pastor, deacon, and spiritually mature Christian is called to. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus himself. Now listen to this verse from Isaiah, or turn to it if you can turn quickly. Isaiah 11 and verse 5. This is a prophecy of Jesus. It says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. It is, of course, also what Jesus taught himself, because spiritual integrity, blamelessness, righteousness are all tied up as crucial aspects in Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, and verse 23, Jesus cautioned and he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus warned, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? In fact, as perhaps the penultimate moment of Jesus' teaching with his humility and his service laid bare, he taught and he showed this small group of disciples what humility and service looked like in washing their feet. In John chapter 13 and verse 15 through 17, Jesus said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you know them. No, blessed are you if you do them. This also was the teaching of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15 through 16, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not as liberty, as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. This is the teaching of James in James chapter 1 and verse 22. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And in chapter 2 and verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. May your words and your actions be an outflow of what you truly believe. Paul taught similarly in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, for not the hearers of the Lord are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. We shouldn't be amazed at the perfection of Scripture from front to back, and yet, in drawing out all of these verses, it amazed me. It amazes us, doesn't it? Friends, as we seek a conclusion tonight, and as I ponder a modern day example of or illustration of this verse, it occurs to me that I'm old enough to remember a time when footy players would wear very loose-fitting jerseys. Now, if you're not old enough for that, take my word for it or look up a game from the 90s. And you'll notice quickly that the jerseys worn by these athletes would be quite large, quite loose-fitting. And even if tucked into the shorts, there were parts of the jersey that would always flail around, and there were a few famous examples of fingertip tackles being made, not on the person, but a grab on the jersey which was trailing behind. Now, teams began to realise this and they cottoned on to the fact that if they wore a tight-fitting jersey, it became more difficult to grab a hold of. The jerseys are often so tight now that it takes a team of people to get them on and off. Such is the desperation to find a winning edge. Now, friends, I don't want to draw too many parallels to an example like that. But in as much as a football player is willing to do whatever it takes to evade his opponent, likewise the Christian should tuck away every loose end in their stand against the devil. And so in conclusion this evening, can I challenge us in a few separate areas? My first challenge is this, that this passage is only applicable to believers. Paul starts this passage in Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ." And so as we consider truth tonight, the first need, of course, is to be a follower of Christ. We read John 14 and verse 6 earlier. It says, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" That is the truth that you need to start with. The truth that Jesus is the truth. There is no truth outside of him, no matter how successful the world sells its truths to you. My friend, my plea to you is that you don't leave tonight rejecting the truth. Rejecting Jesus. Truth is narrow. The way to God is narrow. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the truth. Narrow is the path which leads to life, and few will find it." Be one of those few tonight. But to those of you here tonight who profess Christ and you're seeking to answer, how do I respond to the call to stand firm in my battle against the devil? Can I offer you a few observations from my study of this passage? The first is this: deal with unconfessed sin. Deal with unconfessed sin. And for this, could you turn please to Psalm 32? Now we know that this psalm is a psalm of David, and we find that it has similarities to Psalm 51, which was David's well-known prayer of repentance. And most commentators suggest that like Psalm 51, Psalm 32 was written after David's repentance of his sin with Bathsheba. But regardless of the surrounding sin, it gives great insight into the condition of an unrepentant servant of God. Let's read from verse 3 firstly, Psalm 32 and verse 3. "When I kept silent," David said, "my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And then prophetically speaking for God, we read in verse 8 through 9, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, David, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." And so we get this picture from this psalm of the magnitude of unconfessed sin. A trouble which not only touches us spiritually, but physically also. David said, "My bones grow old through my groaning all the day long." This is a reflection, of course, given to us to open our eyes if we're found in this condition now. Don't be like me, David cautions. You know, one commentator said, "Better to have the weight of the world on your shoulders than the hand of God pressing
upon your heart. How true that is. Better to have the weight of the world upon your shoulders than the hand of God pressing upon your heart. David was in agony. And from the perspective of truth tonight, living in truth, Spurgeon helpfully comments on this psalm as if he were commenting on Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, "You must all have noticed in David's case that after he had fallen into his foul sin with Bathsheba, he ceased to exhibit the transparent, truth-speaking character which had charmed us so much before. The lesson from the whole is this: be honest. Sinner, may God make you honest. Do not deceive yourself. Make a clean breast of it before God. Have an honest religion or have none at all. Have a religion of the heart or else have none. Put aside the mere vestment and garment of piety and let your soul be right within. Be honest." And so the first challenge to put on that belt of truth is deal with unconfessed sin. Challenge number two, put aside the world's offerings. Friends, when we made the commitment to be a follower of Christ, we simultaneously made a commitment to choose Him first in all things, to the exclusion of any good the world has to offer. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it said, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Similarly, John's plea was in 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Whether it is the sin the world offers or whether it is the good things the world offers, the Christian brings all unto the subjection of Jesus Christ. Sin we flee from, we reject entirely, but also the good things only have a place under His authority. Are there some areas in our lives that we're getting tangled in the world's offerings? We need to tuck them into the belt of truth. And lastly, friends, the final challenge is what we may call the know, grow and show of the Christian life. The maturing, if you like. The believer who faithfully studies God's word, understands it, applies it, and lives it out. In this passage, if we were to choose a synonym to truth, the two words which constantly cropped up in my study of this passage that the commentators used to explain it were integrity and sincerity. And I particularly think sincerity is of great help in our understanding here. As we studied, Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. Righteousness was the belt of his loins. And as he showed his disciples, he showed us also. You want to be my disciple? Then a servant is not greater than his master. Humble service, not only in word, but in action. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, James challenged us. And so, friends, I want to finish with the verse I started with, Romans 13 and verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word tonight. Father, even when we've read your word and understood your word and trusted your word, we so often slip. We fall back into our old practices, our sinful nature. We busy ourselves with the good things of this world. We neglect to tuck in the excess. We neglect to have a stand of sincerity. Father, tonight we pray that our lives may be sincere. That just as for Jesus the righteousness was the belt of his loins, it would be for us also. That we would live lives worthy of the calling to which you have called us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.